For our scripture reading this afternoon, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. I will be drawing from the entire book in the course of the sermon this afternoon. Obviously, that's a little too much to read, but I will read selected verses from it, and scripture reading this afternoon will be a little longer than usual, but I'll adjust the sermon proportionately. Our focus, our theme is going to be taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, the petition, Thy Kingdom Come. As we read this book, I ask you to pay particularly attention to the 3 points highlighted in the Catechism. How, as kingdom followers, we are to be ruled by the Word and Spirit. We are to fight the battle against Satan's host. And we are to anticipate the perfect kingdom to come. I think we'll find this illustrated very clearly through the life and book of Daniel. Let's begin in Daniel 1. We're told in Daniel 1:1 that the story takes place in the third year of King Jehoiakim after Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem after a short siege. Daniel and his three friends are taken into exile. The year is most likely 605 BC. Daniel at this point is likely in his early teens. We pick it up at Daniel 1. Verse 8. Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. As the passage goes on, we see that God gave Daniel not only spiritual gifts, but also temporal gifts, picking it up at Daniel 1:17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in the realm. And Daniel continued unto the first year of the king of Cyrus. Then in chapter 2 we have the story where Nebuchadnezzar demands that his wise men tell him his forgotten dreams or face capital punishment. And we pick this up at Daniel 2, verse 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You recall how the story goes on. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar of his dream, the dream of the statue representing the fall and the rise and fall of various empires from the head of gold through the feet of clay. After describing the dream and telling the interpretation, Daniel concludes in Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days, this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. As Daniel continues on in chapter 3, we have probably a gap of about 20 years between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We have the story of Nebuchadnezzar setting up the statue and demanding that all the citizens worship it. Daniel's three friends refuse. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. Then as we move to chapter 4, we have another story of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, this time of that picture of the great tree that is cut down. Again, the wise men are unable to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel is called to interpret it. We pick it up at Daniel 4, verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, Belteshazzar is the Hebrew name for Daniel, and now, Babylonian name for Daniel. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. And you'll recall the interpretation was that Daniel himself, or that Nebuchadnezzar would become as a wild beast, and indeed in the rest of the chapter we have that story. We now turn forward a few chapters to Daniel 7 and 8. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is not actually recorded for us in chronological order. We have the narrative in the first 6 chapters and the account of his dreams in chapters 7 to 12. But I'm reading them now in the order in which they occurred. So the dreams we have in chapter 7, if you take a look at the beginning, we're at the first year of Belteshazzar, the king of Babylon, who is Nebuchadnezzar's son. It's at this time that Daniel has a dream, and it's a dream of the four beasts, not unlike the parable dream we saw from Nebuchadnezzar earlier. After the dream, we read Daniel 7:15-18. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, and so he told me. And he made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then he proceeds to tell the dream, and at the end of the dream's interpretation, Daniel 7, verse 27, And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. 2 years later, Daniel has another dream in the third year of Belteshazzar, which we have recorded for us in Daniel 8. Keep in mind, Daniel now is about 80 years old when he has this. This time he has a vision of rams and goats, which oppose the kingdom of the world against the people of God. And at the end of that vision, verse 23, Daniel 8:23, In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark senses shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power shall he destroy wonderfully, and he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper it in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall he destroy many. He shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut up thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. If we're going to follow the book chronologically, we need to now jump back to Daniel 5. We have the story of Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, holding the party. You'll recall the writing on the wall. He sees the hand, and Daniel comes and interprets it. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upshal, aparson, which is roughly interpreted, found in the balance and found wanting. And then that night, Belshazzar dies, and Darius, the king of the Medes, overtakes Babylon and becomes king. Daniel's promoted to be one of three that oversees a cabinet of 120 governors, highly regarded by Darius, given great trust. It's at this time, the first year of Darius, that he has the dream that's recorded for us in Daniel 9. Really, it's not so much a dream as it is a prayer of confession and pleading for God's mercy on Israel. So this is a time of national upheaval. Daniel is very concerned. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the king of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants, the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, throughout all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before the prophets. Daniel continues on, pleading for mercy on God's covenant people. And God answers this prayer by the coming of the angel Gabriel. We pick that up at verse 20, Daniel 9, verse 20. While I was yet speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, while I yet was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications and commandments came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We need to jump back for one last story in the narrative, Daniel 6. This is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You know the plot well. We'll pick it up at Daniel 6, verse 4. Daniel's political enemies are now plotting against him. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they can find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error nor fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. You know the story well. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. The next morning, Darius comes. He finds him alive. He punishes those who plotted against Daniel by throwing them to the lions. The narrative concludes Daniel 6, verses 25 through 28. "Then King Darius wrote unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom which shall not be not destroyed, and his dominion which shall even be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." That's the end of the narrative of the book of Daniel. We have three chapters left, chapters 10 through 12. Which contain a series of dreams that Daniel has at the end of his life. At this point, Daniel's well in his 90s, most likely. Although it's contested by modern Bible critics who suggest the book of Daniel was written much later by someone else, I recommend the traditional interpretation that these dreams take place near the end of Daniel's life, around the time that Daniel is writing the book of Daniel. Let's read just two brief excerpts. Daniel 10, verses 14 to 18. "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face before the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth, and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remains no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." Daniel continues to have dreams unfolding various things that are to come in terms of the end of time. Let's jump to the very end of the book. Daniel 12, at verse 8. "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits, and comes to the 1,305 and 30 days. but go thou thy way till the end be. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. May God richly bless the reading of this word. As I mentioned, we will pick up many aspects that we have just read as we consider together from the Heidelberg Catechism. Turn with me, if you would, to Lord's Day 48, question and answer 123. This will be our text for the sermon. This is in the middle of the section on the Lord's Prayer. The Catechism asks, which is the second petition? The answer, thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, until the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all and in all. Let's sing together from Psalter. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of Daniel is undoubtedly one of the favorites for many already from childhood. How can one not be excited by the dramatic story of Daniel in the lion's den, or three men saved from the fiery furnace? Indeed, Daniel is well known. It's often referenced that Daniel is one of the few in the Bible, saints of God, of whom there is nothing negative recorded regarding any sin or shortcoming. It's very easy to misunderstand the story and simply to want to emulate or to make Daniel our example. That's one of the reasons I took the time to read through the book of Daniel as we did, wanting to give you a sense of the overall narrative, skipping over in part those dramatic portions with which we are most familiar, and highlighting for you the journey, the spiritual struggle that Daniel as a child of God experienced in the midst of his kingdom service. Now, when we think of the book of Daniel, we are most accustomed to thinking of the stories that are recorded in Daniels 1 to 6. We sort of often treat Daniel 7 through 12 sort of like we do those difficult passages in Ezekiel or Revelations. Difficult dreams of prophecy, hard to interpret. Indeed, the 70 weeks passage from Daniel 9 is one of the most controversial and difficult passages to interpret in all of Scriptures, and I do not intend to wade into those debates this afternoon. Rather, what I hope through the sermon this afternoon to do is not so much an exegesis of the book of Daniel, but rather an illustration of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as we have it in question and answer 123 through the life of Daniel. As I said, my purpose in reading the book from the book extensively was twofold. One, to give us a sense of the challenge that Daniel experienced in his own life, but also to highlight what the book of Daniel is really about. It's not a book about Daniel. It's a book about kingdoms. It begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem to besiege it. And throughout the whole story, both in literal history, as well as through the various dreams that are illustrated, we see a battle of the kingdoms. While earthly kingdoms may appear to prosper, there will come the stone that will come from the rock, not cut with hands, that will roll down the mountain, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, that will destroy the earth's kingdoms and ultimately will prevail. Now, the life of Daniel and the story of Daniel is indeed an inspirational one. It's hard to prove a negative, but I cannot think of another person from the entire realm of human history who held senior positions in three successive empires, as Daniel did, in terms of, as accounted for. Usually when one, even today, when one government takes over, the entire upper ranks of the civil service are often replaced by those who would be loyalists. And Daniel survived not just one, but two overturning of empires, serving first the Babylonian Empire, and then the Assyrian Empire, and finally the Medes and the Persians. And yet, as it's clear from the passages we have read, his loyalty wasn't to any of them, but always remained to his heavenly king. And so as we live in our own Babylon, often confused as to what Christian obedience and service looks like in our time, Daniel provides a very instructive case study. So with God's help this afternoon, let's look at the life of Daniel through the lens of the Heidelberg Catechism. In explaining the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," the Catechism highlights three distinct thoughts that this prayer incorporates. First, submission to word and spirit. Second, fighting against Satan and his hosts. And thirdly, anticipating the perfect kingdom to come. Let's briefly look at each of these. First of all, submission to the word and spirit. Did you notice throughout the passage how often Daniel was going back to prayer and to the scripture? It's through the entire book. Every time Daniel's in difficulty, we see him praying, asking his friends to pray with him. There is a consistency through the book of Daniel in terms of being active in the word. And indeed, while there are many examples that could be cited, is not it telling that when his political enemies seek to have Daniel conquered at the end, what do? They say there's nothing about his work that we can target. Daniel 6, verse 4. There's no occasion nor fault that we can find, no error or fault. And so they go to Darius, knowing that if they have him charged with worshiping his God, that is the only charge that would stick. Daniel sought the Lord and lived in fellowship and communion with God. And the power of the story of the book of Daniel is not the high office that he was able to achieve and carry out, but rather it was the humble dependence that carried his life, particularly in times of need. You recall when the king had confronted him and said, "Interpret the dream, or else all of the wise men, the astrologers, over whom Daniel had oversight, would be killed." Daniel pleaded with him, "Give me time." And what did he do when the king granted him time? He took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, "We need to pray." And then the Lord answered his prayer. And before he went back to the king, he acknowledged and thanked the Lord. Yes, Daniel was a man of the word. Now, that doesn't mean he was always clear what the word meant. On several occasions, I read verses where he read that and he was astonished and he was quiet for an hour. He was overwhelmed with what he had been shown by God. He wasn't always sure how to apply it. And sometimes he was even afraid of the implications of the word. When he had the image of shown to him of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree that would come down for telling how Nebuchadnezzar would become as a wild man, he trembled before telling the king the judgment of the Lord that would be upon him. Oh, Daniel's engagement with the word wasn't a simple, superficial engagement. It was one in which he put himself under the authority of the word of God, even when it said things that he wished it wouldn't. Even when there were implications that were difficult for him. And so first of all, we notice the consistency in seeking the word throughout the life of Daniel. But secondly, we notice also Daniel was humbled and submitted to the Lord. He wasn't simply reliant in his own interpretation. In Daniel 9, when we read that extensive prayer, we read at the beginning that this came to him from his reading and interpretation of the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel wasn't just reliant on the dreams that the Lord was providing him directly, but he was active in the other scriptures that were available to him in his time. And then he came with prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, an attitude of humility before the Word of God. Oh, true prayer always exalts God and humbles ourselves. As we read Daniel 9, we notice that Daniel's prayer begins with praise and exaltation to God before moving to confession of the sins of Israel and of the people. Yes, not only was there a consistency in seeking the Word, but there was a humility before the Word. But thirdly, as we look at Daniel and his relationship to the Word, we see the fact that he went to the Lord with his very specific needs and challenges. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we had the challenge given to the wise men. And we have the story in which Daniel came and pleaded with his friends, and together they implored the Lord to provide them an answer to the challenge. And notice that Daniel's engagement with the Word was not a lonely engagement. Yes, here he was with three friends in the palace of Babylon. We don't know of any other believers that were available to him. And yet throughout the passage, on several occasions, we see Daniel together with his friends consulting and seeking the Lord. Is it not one of the indictments of our day that so many Christians think that we can be alone in terms of our interpretation of the Word, that somehow it's Jesus and me and the Word, and we ignore the counsel of the church, we ignore the confessions, we ignore the way that God has revealed Himself to others. We don't see that in Daniel. We see Daniel consulting Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, pleading with his friends together in the church, as in the very limited way that he had it available to him. Nonetheless, there was a group understanding in terms of God was speaking not to Daniel as a person, but God was unfolding the kingdom. This wasn't about Daniel. This was about the Lord and His kingdom. And God would make His way clear through Word and Spirit. And isn't that really what the Catechism is instructing us in the first part when it says, what do you understand by the second petition? Rule us by Your Word and Spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee. When God reveals His Word, yes, He does so personally, but He does so in the context also of church and community. God is gathering for Himself not individual believers, but a bride to live in perfect fellowship with Him. In contrast to the individualism of our day, how much we need to emphasize that consciousness of belonging together. Preserve and increase thy church. Oh yes, the Catechism is about our only comfort in life and death. But it isn't just so that my soul will be saved, but know that I with body and soul in life and death am not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, then I will love also those who Christ loves. Christ didn't come to save one individual. He came to save a church, a people gathered for Himself that He will mold together, and also in time that He uses, He provides with different gifts. He equips them differently and calls them to work together. Daniel submitted to Word and Spirit. Oh, before we move to our second point, might we not stop for a moment of application and ask ourselves if maybe the reason the kingdom of God seems to be in external decline in our world might not be in part a barometer of the meditation and spiritual life of the church. Sometimes we get involved in various Christian causes and organizations, and they're all good and important in their own way. But if we think that we are going to make a difference in the world by ignoring prayer and Bible reading, by ignoring submission to Word and Spirit, to the God-ordained way that He reveals Himself, we will surely be disappointed. The Puritan John Owen once wrote, "What an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that is what he is, nothing more." If that's the measure of your faithfulness, of my faithfulness, if that's the standard of kingdom obedience, what does God's Word say to us this afternoon? It's hard to imagine circumstances more difficult than Daniel's, yet he remained faithful. And why was that? Did God do something for Daniel that he doesn't promise to do for the rest of his people? No. But by God's grace, Daniel was made faithful and submitted to the Word of God. And the Spirit worked through the Word to shape Daniel to become the man that he was. Oh, there's a warning implicit in this passage. We didn't read it, we didn't have time, but you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar as well. How that after Nebuchadnezzar had the dreams interpreted, and again at the end after his 7 years as an animal and he's restored to the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar makes great statements that almost would have you believe that he's converted, and indeed some interpreters of the scriptures believe that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. Yet Nebuchadnezzar, who had clear visions of God's Word, we can say there is very little evidence in the Scriptures of his repentance. Yes, he had very religious-sounding words, impressive. And we don't stand in judgment. It's not our place to have to stand in final judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, but we can say the biblical evidence is the evidence of a life of rebellion, not a faithful kingdom living. If God saved him, it was by his grace, but certainly the evidences weren't seen in Nebuchadnezzar's life apart from some words. You see, we can be under the Word of God and yet not convinced or changed by the Word of God. We need God's Spirit. And that's why the Catechism also says, "Rule us by your Word and Spirit." It's not a Pharisaical recitation of the Word. It's not a duty-bound ritual in which we memorize or read the Word, but it's when the Spirit changes us through the Word that we indeed become equipped for kingdom service, as Daniel was. But secondly, the Catechism says that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we also are praying that God may destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. And don't we see an abundance of that in the book of Daniel? Yes, Daniel served very diligently in earthly kingdoms that were doomed. Now, that didn't stop him from being exemplary in service and stewardship of his gifts. You recall how at the beginning in chapter 1 we are told quite clearly that God gave Daniel not only spiritual gifts, but also temporal gifts. He was 10 times more capable than the other young men who had been recruited from the same graduating class as he was. And we see in his 70-year career that's documented for us through the book of Daniel, repeatedly Daniel comes to the fore as the leader, as someone who is clearly gifted. And isn't there a host of instruction in the midst of how Daniel dealt with the challenges in the midst of Babylon? Daniel wasn't called to serve the Lord in Israel, in the theocracy, but no, he was called to serve the Lord in the pagan land. The psalmist of Psalm 137 cried, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Well, Daniel's life in part was an answer to that question. Daniel did sing the Lord's song in a strange land, and how did he do it? Well, first of all, he was exemplary and diligent in service and the usage of his gifts. It's interesting when you read the life of Daniel, there are a number of examples there that are somewhat startling to our mind, isn't it? First of all, Daniel was the head of the group of wise men that included the astrologers. Now, I can imagine that if someone took a job here that included overseeing a group of astrologers, we may have a conversation or two about the appropriateness of that as a believer. Some might suggest that Daniel was a compromiser. And yet the scripture is quite clear that Daniel, in the various responsibility that he had, had oversights and had to take care of the business of the land over men and working alongside men who did not have the kingdom of God in their vision. No, Daniel's job was not easy. And I think it's instructive in Daniel 1 when we are shown, when Daniel comes and asks that instead of eating the food prepared for Nebuchadnezzar, he be allowed to have his own diet. How respectfully he sought cooperation with the authorities. He did not come in and say, well, my God says I'm not allowed to have this food and come in a tirade. No, he respectfully dealt with the authorities, asked their permission. Nonetheless, note that in the course of doing so, he clearly drew a line regarding who he was, making clear he understood who he was dealing with. You might say of all the different examples we're provided with in the book of Daniel, was the issue of eating meats really the place to draw the line? And yet, Daniel saw this as a defining point in which he could make clear also to them that he was serving his God first of all, and that any success that he would see in the kingdom would come as a result of service of his God. And so he drew a line in the sand, a very clear sense of his identity in terms of how he would serve. No, whenever the choice was to be made between the worship of God or the service of his earthly king, his worship of God was preeminent. And when the challenge came and his enemies put forward that command that said, whoever worships anyone other than Darius is going to be put to the lion's den, we don't find Daniel rationalizing away his routines, but rather we see him faithfully praying with his window open towards Jerusalem as he did every day, as was his habit. Well, that wasn't a command. There's nowhere in the scripture that you'll find an instruction that Jews who were away from the temple had to open a window and pray towards the east, towards Jerusalem. But that was a habit he had developed. And just because that law had come in, he could easily have rationalized his way and say, well, it's not really a command. Maybe I need to change it and not provoke authority. After all, how much more good can I do serving in Darius's palace? But no, we don't see any of that, do we? He didn't rationalize. He simply stood firm, trusting that God would take care of him. When his three friends are brought by Nebuchadnezzar to the furnace and asked if they knew the consequences, they said that they knew the consequences, but they were going to worship their God. And they trusted him. It was very interesting. Go back to the passage after and notice their language to the authorities who are about to put them in the fiery furnace. They say, if we die. They're not at all guaranteed in their own mind that God is going to save them from the fire. But if they die, they are going to continue to serve their Lord. Yes, there was a very keen awareness throughout of the battle that is going on. And where do we see that clearer than in Daniel's prayer of Daniel 9? I read a little more extensively from that. Did you hear him mourn over the sin of his people? The battle that is there is, he doesn't ascribe to Satan and his forces out there, but he recognizes that so much of the battle that we face is a consequence of the sin in our own hearts, Satan, the sin and world. One commentator on this passage observes and asks the question, is perhaps the reason in our day we face so few Darius-like commands is that Satan no longer needs to challenge us this way. Daniel had learned to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, which required Satan to exercise strategies against him. But when God's people sing Satan's songs in the strange land, he has no need of those strategies. I ask it as a question. Is the reason that you and I face relative comfort in the Western world is that perhaps we have been too ready to compromise? As we deal with Satan's strategies and Satan's opposition, and you see that through the kingdoms and the various challenges that are there, notice how the Lord equips Daniel by giving him smaller victories as precedents for the greater battles to follow. Was the early challenge regarding diet and the trust it showed Daniel in God a way of God building him up for the greater battle that would follow? God prepares His soldiers through training. And often God trains us through smaller battles at first that appear not that consequential, but are really very consequential as God is fortifying His people to be kingdom, obedient servants. Would we be effective soldiers in God's army? We need to be faithful in the small things. Nowhere in the passage do we see Daniel going to look for big battles. We see Daniel faithfully fighting the battles that in God's providence had been put in his way. And throughout it all, Daniel knew his identity. Oh yes, the text would come later from the Lord Jesus who would say, if you confess your name, my name before men, Daniel indeed confessed the name of his God before those around him. He didn't go around out of his way to rub it in, but neither did he back down. From his initial request of diet through the various requests of dreams, neither Daniel nor his friends backed down. But they were firm in the confidence and the knowledge that they belonged. To use the words of the Catechism, they belonged to their faithful Savior Jesus Christ. They lived out of their identity. And that is what equipped them. Now, there are lessons also in our passage. Time is running on. I'll move quickly through this. There are lessons in our passage also regarding Satan's tactics. Notice how they vary. In the opening chapter, we see Satan isolating Daniel and his three friends from other contacts that would encourage them in the ways they have been taught. Remember, these are very young men at this time. Then we see indoctrination. Then we see compromise into a life of luxury and leisure as they're offered the spoils of the king's palace. Then confusion. Their names are changed. Their identity is changed. When none of this works, they remain faithful. Satan provides much more direct opposition, having them thrown in the furnace in the lion's den. Oh, we see in the book of Daniel the complete range of Satan's strategies as he seeks to destroy the kingdom of God. And yet the dreams that Daniel was privileged to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar, dreams that even were condemnation to those that he was interpreting them for, were nonetheless a reminder and an encouragement for Daniel that his God, his king, would ultimately persevere. Oh, I can imagine Daniel standing in the midst of the circumstances around him as these empires are changing. And we certainly have something of that when we have the end of the Assyrian Empire and Darius coming forward. And we read in the dreams how Daniel is troubled within himself about the circumstances of life. He doesn't get it. What's going on? God, what are you doing? I don't understand what's happening. We can hear some of the anguish, some of the confusion in Daniel's voice as we have it recorded for us. And yet, In the midst of it all, he knows, and throughout the passage we have clear, he knows that the kingdom of his God is the kingdom that will persevere, even if he can't see how. Which brings us very briefly to our final point. The Catechism says at the end, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Kingdom obedience on the part of believers is not obedience that looks back, but obedience that looks forward to the full perfection of the kingdom which has been promised. The earthly kingdoms recorded for us in Daniel are not permanent. The statue fell. The tree was cut down. The handwriting of judgment was on the wall. And Daniel's plea, prayer in chapter 9 regarding mercy to his covenant people, is not a passive approach to say, oh, I know it's all going to work out. But no, it's a pleading with God to fulfill his covenant promises. Daniel understands that the world is groaning as a result of sin, but nonetheless has his eyes set on the certain outcome. One commentator meditating on the story of Daniel wrote, quote, November elections and insurrections, world economy and temperature instability, earthquakes, oil leaks, conspiracies, grassroots organizing, none of these affect God's rule for one microbit or one nanosecond. No, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. There never has been nor will be any nervous sweat, anxious brows, or nervous pacing in heaven. There will not be one moment of consternation or nervous vexation in the corridors of paradise. No need for a plan B to come from heaven's boardroom. He has marshaled the powers of heaven for the salvation of ill-deserving rebels like me and the redemption of the entire cosmos. Many have thought and said, what are you doing? Well, he chose the sacrifice of his son and the foolishness of the cross as demonstration of his grace and power. Yes, isn't there great comfort for us today, even from this example of Daniel? Oh, if we go through the prophecies of Daniel, you can go to the Christian bookstores and find many books seeking to explain the 70 weeks and the 62 weeks of Daniel 9, the time, times, and half a time, or the 1,365 days mentioned in Daniel 12, all trying to figure out exactly how human history will unfold and exactly what time it is on God's divine clock. May I respectfully suggest that the purpose of these passages, even as made clear when Daniel doesn't understand them, and the angel says to him, that's okay. These will be untold at the end of time. The purpose of these recordings in Scripture is not for us to try to figure out what time it is on God's divine clock, but it is to have us hear the clock ticking and to know that the end is coming. Daniel 12:8, Daniel heard it and did not understand. He was told to go his way. These words were sealed up till the end of time. It's not important for Daniel to know the details of how it all will happen at the end, but it is comforting to know that it will happen. Daniel 12, verse 10, God will purify and refine his people while preparing his enemies for judgment through the events of history. God reached down to help Daniel understand and deal with this in his own day. Oh, there are very specific measures in terms of time. There's a precise number of days. There is a certainty in God's providence. The end is coming. God's perfect purposes will be fulfilled. One last thought. It's a detail we almost overlook. Daniel 12, the last dream, we are told takes place, or Daniel 10 to 12, where we have, Daniel 11, 1. I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, stood to confirm and strengthen him. If you read from Ezra chapter 1, we learn that It was the first year of Darius, of Cyrus. The first year of Cyrus, that the decree went forward in order that the people of Israel could go to their land. It's clear from the timing throughout, and we have a reference also to the third year of Cyrus. Sorry, Daniel 10 verse 1 is the text I was looking for. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it was revealed. 2 years after the people of Israel were free to go back to their land, we have Daniel still in Babylon receiving these dreams. And so the question is, why didn't he go? If Daniel was such a leader of the people of Israel, and the people were given permission by Cyrus to go back, why didn't Daniel go? We don't know. There's lots of speculation. Some think he was too old. You'll remember from the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people went back, they had to build the wall while fighting the enemy. Daniel was approaching his 90s. Perhaps it was beyond him all in terms of doing this battle. But I wonder if there is not a significant lesson here from one of the most remarkable men in human history. As God builds his kingdom, he doesn't need any of us. God will build the wall and the kingdom and restore his people to Jerusalem without Daniel. Daniel can go and rest to that eternal rest that is there, because it's not about him. God is taking care of building his kingdom. And so I suggest to you, there's tremendous gospel, even in that detail, from the book of Daniel. A servant who knew before his time what it was to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Looking to the day when he would be united with his king and fully understand all the mysteries and the challenges that were there that he didn't understand in time. When he would be fully perfected and did not have to plead that plea, that prayer of confession, but could be united forever with his king. Child of God, to you also, this afternoon as we enter a new week, that encouraging promise is there. We are called to be like Daniel, to trust the certainty of the kingdom that is being built by God and the place we are called in our respective callings, to live in fellowship, humble under his word, having his spirit shape us, perfect us, and prepare us for life in the kingdom to come. I leave you with this question. Is he your king? Can you say with the writer of the Catechism, "My only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ." And know that he, the Savior who has bought us with his blood, will certainly take his people for himself, and that he is looking forward to spending eternity with his bride, the people of God. Amen. Psalter